Good morning. My name is Eric Sonny. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am just so excited to dive back into our series on Matthew called The Cross and the Crown. And today is an exciting one. It's one that's going to be quite familiar to people, but I'm excited to mine what it does seem to hold for us. I want to start with kind of a question, and this is an honest question. How many of you in this room feel like you have a regular, consistent, fervent, effective, and productive prayer life? Show of hands. Three. Okay, well, then you're in the right place. I think I feel that way as well, but I also feel like there's more. Tell me if you feel like you pray, you feel like actually you've grown in that, but there's just got to be more. Tell me if you feel like that. Actually, I know that God can do more in my prayer life. Yeah, I think we both kind of identify with both of them. We lean into prayer, but we know that actually, even if you have a prayer life, you prioritize prayer, you enjoy prayer, sometimes intentional times of prayer can get crowded out, even by good, godly things. Do you identify with that? That's what I experience. Maybe you have sort of a prayer vision of your life or a way you'd like it to be. When you pray, you feel a deep communion with God. You hear his voice. You pray in perfect faith and mountains move. I mean, that's what Jesus promised us. Do you ever have that, like, that vision of your prayer life? Like, okay, tomorrow I'm going to get up really early and I'm going to pray for an hour. And so you get up at 5:30 and then by 5:32 you're sawing logs again, right? I mean, all the best intentions. And it's not just that. We're growing in this thing, right? And actually we do need to focus on it and apply ourselves to it. But God wants to teach us more about it. And I think the disciples felt the same way. In fact, there's proof that they felt the same way. It's amazing because I just wonder if when they asked the Lord, teach us how to pray, maybe it was out of that sense that, you know, they thought, well, I pray, but I'm not sure God hears me, and what I pray for doesn't always seem to happen, and I pray, but I run out of stamina for prayer quickly, and I have trouble doing it regularly. I wonder if that's how they felt, because they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, they must have thought, man, we have the master. I mean, this is the Son of God, and this is the Savior of the universe. Surely he would have a robust prayer life. Great question. Teach us how to pray. So that's where we land ourselves today in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. This is probably one of the most quoted scriptures maybe ever. I mean, I know that if I just run out of things to pray, I don't know how or what to pray, I actually will. You can back up off that one. Yeah, Lord's Prayer. And I will just pray this prayer. It's a simple prayer. It's a prayer that is so rich, and it's a prayer that helps me. But I want to read it now with some fresh eyes. And I think for as much as packed in here, there's one key thing, actually, that I want to focus on today. And I want you to listen, because I think it's the thing that kind of Jesus hits the hardest in this prayer. So pay attention. There's going to be a quiz afterward, okay? All right, so let's go to Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus said, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, to be honest, if I were a disciple desperate for, like, deep insight, I might be like, okay, that was good. It's pretty good, right, guys? What else? What else you got? Because it doesn't leap out at you, right? I mean, it's simple. He's just going through the steps. And in some ways, you know, you might be like, oh, but I wanna understand the deep and profound ways to craft the words such that God really actually hears them. But you don't get that here. It's actually quite simple. And so now, time for the quiz. What do you hear that is kind of a fundamental truth that comes to him that he says and then he actually says again? What does he talk about? Sheepish audience here today. Thank you, Kira, for jumping in there. Forgiveness. He talks about forgiveness. And the truth of the matter is, that feels kind of simple. And yet, what he's saying here is that if you want to understand how to pray, first you have to understand how to forgive. It's not this elocution or articulation or profound construction of sentences and words smithing and crafting. Actually, it's the condition of your heart toward other people that will be one of the primary means to effective prayer. Do you think about that very often? I don't think it's something we naturally kind of go to. Man, if I want to pray effectively, I really need to forgive. Well, we might even know that, but it's not something that really occurs to us as often as maybe it should. I mean, he's really saying that, you know, in fact, there's this kind of A plus B equals C. There's a direct correlation between these things. This isn't the first time he says it. Just last week, we studied the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, he says this: "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, issues of forgiveness between you," he says, "leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." He's just saying, actually, if this thing is broken down, don't bother. He's actually saying, don't bother. Go and address this thing with the other before you come to me. Matter of fact, one of the things that has sobered me in my marriage is another scripture that talks about this. 1 Peter 3:7, it says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." You come to me, flowery language, great, you're a great prayer. You got issues with your wife? Actually, don't bother, because your prayers will be hindered. Whoa, that's challenging. And actually, it has sobered me, because there have been moments where I have had, you know, issues with my wife. I might not have treated her exactly. I know, Ryan's like, it's not possible, Eric. You couldn't have possibly. And I've gone to God, as I do regularly, to pray, and he just nudges me with 1 Peter 3:7. This isn't going to work. Don't waste your time. Your prayers may be hindered, as the scripture says. Simple. Doesn't try to make it any more complicated than that. Nor does Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. He says, actually, you must forgive. That is the pinnacle of what we believe. And if we're followers of Jesus, we're students of forgiveness. If we study Jesus and get to know Jesus and make it our lives aim to understand Jesus, then wrapped up in that is a deep longing to understand and live forgiveness. We're to be the best at forgiveness if we follow Jesus. And I don't mean we just know how to move on. Okay? That, man, let it go. Forgive and forget. Like, a lot of those things are actually designed not to forgive. A lot of those phrases are actually counter to what Jesus was talking about. So I want to dig into that a little bit today and help us become better at this for the sake of our communion relationship and prayer life with God. I mean, practicing forgiveness is an absolute art. Often we just hold a grudge or we kind of stuff it, our offense or our hurt, and fool ourselves into thinking that we have forgiven. But we need to process hurt and offense in a way that actually helps us forgive completely. There's this wonderful proverb in Proverbs 19:11 that says, "It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." So true, so beautiful. It is what we are sometimes capable of doing. But often, we are incapable of that. We've convinced ourselves that we are. We move on, but actually, we've just created the foundation of resentment. Truth of the matter is, because we're all human, we are all practitioners of both forgiveness and resentment. And so maybe the jury's out for you a little bit here. I'm going to help you with both. So if you want to practice resentment, that's going to be my first point. My second point is practicing forgiveness. So you choose, but I think the resentment stuff is pretty good. So you may want to clue into that. So let's start. We're going to start with practicing resentment. How do you really resent well? I think this is important. This is from years of practice and experience. I have an extraordinary ability to cultivate this. And so this is what I've found is effective over the years. Let's start with the first point, which is going to be the barf method. Okay, so the barf method is, it sounds a little gross, I know, but you'll identify. When somebody hurts or offends you, you basically just throw it up all over everyone that you know, except for the person who actually did it. You just scatter it far and wide. And I mean, this is incredibly effective at building resentment in yourself because it actually doesn't help at all. And not only do you start resenting them even more, you gather other people to resent the person that you're offended with. It's amazing. Incredibly effective at practicing resentment. And here's the thing. If you approach somebody who's a bit of a more mature Christian, they might say, "Hey, look, I think you probably need to go talk to the person that offended or hurt you. Here's what you say. I'm actually just telling you this so you can pray. Okay, I want you to pray for me, and I want you to pray for them. So that's why I'm going to tell you for quite some time about what a horrible person they are." You can understand that. Incredibly effective for the barf method. And just let it keep going. Like, even when the person feels exhausted, just go for it. You know, just keep talking about your hurt or offense. Okay, this is the way to practice resentment. Okay, is this helping? Hopefully this is helping you. Okay, then there's the second, which is nurse and rehearse. The first one is pretty good, but actually, once you've told whoever you can possibly find, you may not be satisfied. You may just need to mull this thing over and over again, and just think about what they said or did to you. And look, I understand that some of these things are quite difficult. And so actually, you need to just keep thinking about them. And it's amazing how resentment grows. And of course, I'm joking a little bit in this, but you know, I think we actually have to laugh a bit at our human nature, which I don't have to teach this stuff. It comes naturally, doesn't it? It's like somehow we just sprung out of the womb with the capacity to do this. And so whenever it is, if you want something to grow, you feed it, right? So you nurse it to help, like a little baby, you just nurse it. It's a little bit of resentment. It'll be like a big adult resentment if you nurse it along really well. And then you keep playing over in your mind what happened. Extremely effective for this in terms of resentment. So the next thing is go to the person, right? So you go to the person. This step is very important. You don't want to try to be sane or unemotional about this. You want to kind of go cuckoo so that they really have no opportunity to actually apologize, because the things you say are just so off the wall because you're so upset. That will really help, because they'll just probably criticize the way you said what you said, and you'll just resent them even more. Right? I mean, have you had this experience? To be honest with you, I have a tendency to do one of two things. I say nothing and it just kind of builds, or I just kind of blow up and I get really mad and I say all the wrong stuff, and boy, that surely does nothing toward forgiveness. That will just build more resentment because you walk away even more angry because of that person's reaction. Is this making sense? We're all like, gosh, we're going to get so good at this. Final step, and then I'll move on to practicing forgiveness, is move on. But that's in quotes because actually it's really important that you don't really move on. It's really important that you just stuff it away to a place where you can't find it, where it can just be activated by some other offense someday. So it's almost kind of like packing a sandwich and putting it in the back of the fridge, and you're like, oh, wow, I forgot about this sandwich. You can enjoy that and not even remember that it was there. When you move on without actually moving on, which is often what we do, it just continues to now let that resentment be latent in us and grow and be fostered, and it can be quite detrimental. I have sat in meetings, and let me just say right now, with many of you, I've sat in meetings, and somehow I've become like the dispute resolution guy. I don't know how that happened. I'm a nice guy. Why would I want to do that? Truth of the matter is, I love to do that. I love to help make peace between Christians. I love it. It's hard. It can be really hard. People have legitimate issues of things that have been done to them when they've been hurt and they've been offended, and I have a great compassion for that, to be honest with you. But actually, I want to help make peace. But I have sat with me. So if you think because I've sat with you, I'm talking about you, you're right. I am talking about you, and I'm talking about everybody else in the room, and I'm talking about me. These are just things that over 15 years of pastoring and 46 years of living just seem self-evident. And I have sat with people who said, nope, I'm fine. I'm moving on. I'm absolutely fine. And I'm like, wow, you are so not fine. Have you convinced yourself that you're fine? You're sitting there in a straitjacket trying to tell me that you can dance, and I'm going, no, that is a very awkward dance. You are not free. You are bound. And please, just pursue forgiveness, which is not easy. But part of the reason, well, I'll get to this in the next point. Let's practice forgiveness. This is the oil of God's grace. This is what he's given us to counteract our typical human tendency and emotion. Our sin nature will want to practice resentment without even trying. We will default to some of those behaviors. Now, it may not surprise you that the first point under practicing forgiveness is exactly the same as practicing resentment, except this time you don't throw up all over people. You actually go before God and you empty the contents of your soul. I mean, the way Jesus interacted with his Father would have been to bring all of the weight of the world, which he held on his shoulders before his Father, in order to actually be able to forgive in the way that he did. He was extraordinary at forgiving. He was so good at forgiving, he could forgive the worst of all kinds of people doing the worst of all things to him in order that his completely sinless life would then equal the salvation of all humanity. I mean, he was extraordinary at it. And you know that he had this incredible intimacy with God. I began to learn how to do this, how to go before God and actually unburden my soul. It's wonderful because you're in a safe place. You can say whatever you want about anyone to God. And the beauty of that kind of freedom is after a while you start listening to yourself. And you start to cure yourself of some of the crazy things that are coming out of your mouth. Because inevitably, whatever it is that was done to us, that hurt or offended us, has pricked some other area of our life. I mean, Jesus was so unoffendable. He was so unhurtable. It wasn't as though he couldn't experience the things we experience as human beings. But somehow, because he was not as broken as we are, that he was able to bear through these things. So when it is that we are hurt or offended, it's probably connecting to something in us that needs healing. But we have to get that out before God. And no one else in that first, this is the first step we take. And we just carefully explain how we were hurt or offended. God wants to listen. He's there listening. And he helps. And sometimes when we pray and we don't hear a very distinct response, we lose patience or stamina and we leave. I've found as I grow in the Lord, he doesn't seem to speak the same ways as when he did when I was young in the Lord. He seems to speak a lot on other people's behalf. He wants me to be thinking about other people. He's directing my attention that way. He seems to talk less to me about me. And what has happened over this time is sometimes I'm left to imagine what God might say to me. Do you ever do this? See, God, by his character that I understand and know after 25 years of following Jesus and reading the Bible, actually, I know it. I mean, can you imagine if I went to him and he was like, I cannot believe that person did that to you. You should be so mad. And I would probably never talk to them again for the rest of your life. Does that sound like God? No, if I'm going to imagine what he's saying, that's not what it is. Let me give you an example. My wife, if somebody said, hey, you guys want to go on a hiking trip to Zion National Park in Utah? We'll do the Angel's Landing, which is like 3,000-foot drop. You should ask Celeste. I'm like, don't need to ask her. She's afraid of heights. She will throw something at me for suggesting that. No problem. It is very easy, knowing her character, having been married to her for almost 20 years, to go, I think I know what she would say to that. And I think sometimes God is saying, what do you think I would say to that? You know me. You know my character. And I think when we get into conversation with him, we lay it all out, we actually can begin to understand what God wants to say. And the final thing that happens when we do expose ourselves before God through what we say is he encourages us by his word and in our nature to recognize that whatever it was that was done to us is nothing compared to what we've done to him. It's beautiful. That in fact, because of that, he had to slaughter his only son on the cross to pay for the things that we did. And now when we have that in full view, if we're able to behold that, it starts to put whatever's been done to us in some kind of perspective. It doesn't mean we should just now rush on, but we begin to process it in ways where God can help us. The next one is, maybe this won't surprise you, the same as the first one, nurse and rehearse. But this is a different kind of nursing. See, what we want to do is behold what it is that we've done, not what the other person has done. We tend to want to nurse what the other person has done and make it grow. But actually, if we hold in full view our own brokenness, flaws, and sin, and then rehearse what God did in response, slowly, deliberately, writing these things down. Sometimes write down past sins, not so that you can condemn yourself, but so you can celebrate. Cross them off. He took that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. Now we're having this kind of conversation. We're not having this kind of conversation. And we'll get back to this, but this is helping. I feel like, remember that Old Spice commercial with the guy on the horse? The guy who was like, hello, ladies. Look at your man. Now look at me. Now look back at your man. Now look back at me. Unfortunately, he's not me, but he could smell like me, right? It's an Old Spice commercial. Remember that? I think it's a little bit of what happens with God. He's like, come here, come here. Okay, look at that person. Now look at me. Look back at that person. Now look at me. Unfortunately, that person is not me. But right now, you and I are going to work on this. Ah, at the end, the guy says, I'm on a horse. I don't know why he says that, but it's really funny. In our interactions with God, he wants us to consider, and then look to him. In order to actually get to a place where we can do the next step, if necessary, at times, God can fully just move in a way that helps us to understand how to actually move on. But if not, we go to the person. Now, this is not the, let me just lambast you with a bunch of accusations. See, what we have to do is recognize just how much our own brokenness plays a role in this. I had something happen not too long ago where I went to the person, and what I find helpful is just to tell them how I feel. there's a pretty key reason why we don't do this. Because if I tell you how I feel, it means that I'm weak. If you've hurt me or if you've offended me, well, obviously now I am not strong enough to just kind of deal with that. And that is an admission of vulnerability, transparency. And so I think we just go, definitely not doing that. And I actually did this recently, and I said, you know, when you said that, I felt humiliated. And it was so liberating for me. I was just like, gosh, that felt great. It wasn't trying to correct their behavior, adjust their behavior. It was just telling them, this is the impact that had on me. Now, the truth of the matter is, would Jesus have felt humiliated in that situation? Probably not. That person could have said the same thing or done the same thing to Jesus, and Jesus would have been like, whatever. But for me, it humiliated me because of my own brokenness, because of my own hurt. Didn't make that right. I don't think God looks at any of this and just says, oh, yeah, I just love it when people offend other people. There's nothing I hate worse than watching my kids argue or do mean things to one another. I love it when they bless one another, when they're kind to one another. I can't imagine God doesn't feel the same. But what's amazing in these situations is that we have an opportunity to go to the person, just tell them how we feel. Generally, a tender-hearted person will at least feel some compassion, even if they just feel like what they did was right. The effect on you may change the way they feel, but it may not. You may not get an apology. I had somebody do something really terrible to me. They apologized, and I was like, yes, crud, it didn't do anything. I don't feel any different. And I realized, actually, this is a lot less about me and that person. It's actually just some brokenness that touch that an apology wasn't going to fix. I think we should apologize when we do things that are wrong to people. And I think we can seek apology. But so often forgiveness hinges on the other broken person who obviously is broken because of what they did, now somehow not being broken, doing exactly the right thing, and it just can't. God wants to help us with that. And so regardless of how they respond, we can forgive them because of actually all of what God did to forgive us. We can't look for too much satisfaction because we'll never find it from people. We're always looking from people for the satisfaction we're supposed to find in God. It's just an absolutely futile pursuit. And so we go to the person, but with this disposition and orientation. And then last, we really move on. We actually move on. We don't just move on. We're able to, because of a recognition of our own brokenness, our own sin, our own offense, having talked it through, potentially bringing someone else along to get some third-party perspective. Once we've been able to do all of that, we actually just go, but God, I see myself in light of you and in light of your Son. I see that fully, I see that wholly, and I can now move on. That is freedom. And what might happen is you may be tempted to resent, especially if you're really hurt, but you move on, and then it kind of wants to drag you back, and you just repeat the steps again. It's beautiful. They work every time, as long as we give ourselves to them intentionally. The last point I want to make, and this is the revelation I gained out of all of this, and the importance of forgiveness, and how it actually affects our relationship with God, is offense is God's training ground. See, sometimes we think that this is just life is just tough, and that's why this stuff happens. And so, you know, just get through it, and whatever we do, you know, we'll just deal with it, but, you know, life just stinks, and then you die. I think we think that sometimes, and actually, the concept that offense is God's training ground is actually liberating because it gives it purpose and meaning. It means that what we're going through and what we're experiencing is actually for a purpose. How do I know this? Hebrews 4 says, Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. What are we being trained for? Obedience. Why is that good? Because when we can do and be everything God has called us to do and be, that is the greatest joy that we can have in this life. It was what Jesus modeled. So we got to CBR this week, which is our community Bible reading journal. I got to Hebrews 12, and this is the most profound thing I've realized in a long time. One of my favorite verses because it talks about the discipline of God. And it talks about the discipline of God, and that for me is so, it's just so comforting because I know that the difficult things I go through have meaning and purpose. But this is what I never saw, and I just want to read this to you in Hebrews 12. It says, as we talk about all of this struggle that we endure, because it says Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. What did he suffer? He suffered other people's behavior. That's what he suffered. He didn't suffer like bad weather. He didn't suffer a broken ankle. He suffered other people's behavior. So it says in verse 3, consider him, speaking of Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It goes on to say, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. For so many years, I've looked at that as my own sin being the thing that it's talking about, but it actually isn't. It's talking about the sin of other people, that God uses this as a training ground and a proving ground. And actually that helps give it purpose and meaning. Because I believe it grieves the Lord when we offend and hurt other people. But he doesn't go, oh, you should be mad at that person. You should, you know, and you can be. But that's not what he's trying to cultivate. I think he's going, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey the scripture? Are you going to process this like Jesus did and would? Because actually, at the end of the day, all of this offense and hurt can be used for his glory if we submit to his wonderful discipline in the process. Gosh, that helps me. I'm like, oh, this isn't just fruitless. Imagine if what Jesus went through was for nothing, but it wasn't, and he knew that. He knew that everything that he was experiencing was for a purpose, for the salvation of mankind. So we can know that everything that we are enduring, he allows us to endure so that we can be proved and reproved. And at the end of the day, that has to cause us to realize that our beef is often not with people. It's with him. And that is probably the thing we need to understand, the need to practice most, is forgiving God. Maybe it takes a bit of getting in his face, complaining about the nature and state of things, and that's okay, he can handle it. But it's not taking out your deep-seated resentment or unforgiveness on somebody else who just happened to pull a trigger in that moment. That is what God wants to do. What I love about this is that just to prove that this passage is about other people, several verses later in verse 14 it says, strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He's saying, other people are going to sin against you. Process it according to the spirit and life of Jesus Christ. R.T. Kendall says this, if a person's chief desire is for a greater anointing, and he is told that this anointing will come in proportion to the degree that he forgives others, he will be more motivated to forgive. There's purpose in it. He says, I, for one, want a greater anointing. I want to read that again. If a person's chief desire is for a greater anointing, and he is told that his anointing will come in proportion to the degree that he forgives others, he will be more motivated to forgive. I don't think we truly possess the power to forgive as God would have us without understanding the bigger picture of why and how he disciples us through the sin of others we are intended to endure. I remember I was right here. I had been hurt and offended, I think legitimately, by someone. And I was just barfing. I was just pouring my guts out. And it was this, and they did that. And look at this behavior. And I was like, this is legitimate. And I just felt God say, so what? I was like, what do you mean, so what? So what? Pretend all of it's true. Where does it leave you? What are you going to do? Oh, what do you expect from that broken person who's on their own journey of maturity? I guess I'm expecting from them what I'm expecting from you, God. Perfection. Compassion. Whatever. And I'm trying to draw blood from a stone. We are hurt and broken, and so we are easily hurt and broken. The thing I love about, and this is the final verse I'll read in Hebrews 12, is it says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It is through circumstances of hurt and offense that he heals us from hurt and offense. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but the antidote is in the poison. It's how he works. And he wants to heal us individually, but not just so we are strong individually. He wants to heal us as a church. So I had this crazy dream on Friday night. I'm preparing for this sermon. It was actually kind of disgusting, but I honestly feel compelled to tell you about it. I was at a conference. It was like a few-day conference. It was a nice building. I don't know if it was like a business conference or a church conference or something like that. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people that were meeting every day and, you know, going in and out. But the cleaning crew wasn't showing up. So I don't know if you realize, we have cleaners come here like, you know, three nights a week. And if we didn't, trust me, you'd start to notice it. Well, there were hundreds of people all day long, and the cleaning crew didn't come, and the toilet started to back up. And there was just like paper towel and toilet paper all over. And to the point where now there was like, forgive me, poop on the floor. And then, of course, if you went into the bathroom and you stepped in it, it came out into the hallways. So after like a couple of days of this in my dream, there's just like, again, forgive me, there's just crap everywhere. I have a high value of not using coarse language here, but this is the best I can do here, just here. I am so offended with you, Ryan Kennedy. I will admit this is a little more sacred than my daily life, but but what's funny is, you know, everybody saw that start gradually, right? If you were at the conference, you just saw, oh, this one doesn't flush, so okay, we use the next one. And oh, after a couple of days, it was just clear what was going on, and you just started to walk around the gross parts. But it was everywhere. And I was like, this is disgusting. And I realized that actually, if people had come to the third day of the conference, they would look around and be like, what is going on here? This is a mess. And you kind of go, well, I understand, but you know what? Just walk around it. You'll be fine. I feel like it was a picture of the church. There's actually just, we have this beautiful building and free coffee and the donuts and the wonderful Henninghams that sit at the visitor center. But actually, if there's crap all over the floors, it's an inhospitable environment. For as beautiful as this place is, the sin that exists in unforgiveness is actually just totally unacceptable. God wants to clean that out, so that we can welcome people who are desperate for a clean environment. They're coming from their own piles of stuff. I'm sorry, I've talked about barf and poop in the sermon, but you get where I'm going with this. And I think that God wants to heal us individually, but actually also make these horizontal relationships right, so that we may actually be the place that reflects heaven in a way where people just come and they can rest. They come and they can just be loved. They can be forgiven. They can experience all of the things that God has to offer in who he is. Let's pray.